As we considered last week, Ecclesiastes 6 gives us the portrait of despair, ongoing part of his discussion of that particular topic, and some of the answers to that we've looked at in chapter 7, some pithy sayings of wisdom. In general, he said to go to the morgue and learn the priorities of life and to reflect on the importance of relationships over some of these other things we tend to make important. And he ended there in verses 13 and 14 with the conclusion, ultimately, it's trust in the sovereignty of God. He says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. That last part, perhaps moving into the frustration that he's going to be expressing that we're going to look at today. But our ultimate hope, the ultimate help we have in the midst of despair and discouragement is to appreciate and understand and grab a hold of the sovereignty of God. The good times and the bad times are both from his hand, and he has a purpose in each of them. And the problem that we're going to look at today is the fact that men will do anything but believe in the sovereignty of God. They will not accept God's path for their life, and they will go to any extremes and develop any schemes to escape their accountability to God and to try to make sense out of this meaningless existence that they seem to be living. And that's really the theme of today. Men pursue this. The theme verse of the whole message, and the thing that we have to keep in mind as we're looking at all of the different things that we look at, there are going to be some really challenging verses in here, but we have to keep this theme in mind. It's verse 29. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. That's what he's going to be talking about today. Some of the schemes men have gone to try to escape their accountability to Almighty God, and the emptiness of those schemes is what he's going to wrestle with. That's what is the focus here. We're going to begin at verse 15 here in a moment, but as we read verses 13 and 14, when we're in discouragement and despair, the writer of Ecclesiastes in that moment of insight was to encourage us where we need to find our stability and our hope is in the sovereign work of God in and through all of our circumstances. We need, even in our despair, we need to retract ourselves and rest in his care. But man will not submit to the power and might of God. And they will do anything to escape that. Isaiah gives us a good nutshell of it in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Turn to Romans chapter 1, just as a little another background to the idea of men will avoid their accountability to God and will pursue any schemes that they come up with on their own minds. And it won't work. They're empty. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we have this both warning and evaluation. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You can turn back to Ecclesiastes. It's the emptiness of men's schemes. It's as old as the fall of man. We see a great example of it in the Tower of Babel. God had said to man, disperse throughout the world and fill it. And they said, no, they went to their own schemes. We want to build a name for ourselves. We'll build a tower reaching to heaven. And they built that tower. And God came down and he confused their languages and dispersed them. So we come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and some of the things, again, that writer says is going to be sounding strange, but he's going to be speaking about the frustration of pursuing all these schemes. In verse 15, he says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. He understands the frustration of life. It's very similar to what we read in Psalm 73. The wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Where is the fairness in that? And the reality is, life isn't fair. Our kids hate it when we as parents tell them that. Life isn't fair. The righteous don't win, or they don't always win. The wicked often win. The wicked don't lose, not in this life. Life is not fair. And this is what this writer is saying. I've seen the wicked live a long time and the righteous perish. What's the fairness in that? But instead of going back to verse 14 and resting in the sovereignty of God, he's going to explore the schemes, the futile schemes of men. The first scheme that he toys with and plays with is secular morality. Here's some verses that sound a little strange to us. In verse 16, he says, don't be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Don't be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. So what he's saying here is, well, you need a little religion in your life, and you need a little wickedness. You got to have the wickedness to make life fun, but you got to hedge your bets. You don't know if a lot of wickedness is going to get you into trouble, so be sure to put a little righteousness in there. So you got to have righteousness and wickedness. Now, you sitting out there, you know, well, that's absurd. That's stupid. That's not God's saying it. This is him saying, I'm going to try something. I'm going to try to have a little religion and a little wickedness and see how that works out. It's going to be futile. But that's secular morality. They don't want to totally get rid of some form of religion. The man upstairs, you know, they're going to believe in him or something like that. But, man, they don't want to go the whole route with that religion business. They got to hold on to a little wickedness and have some fun in their life. And he's advocating this kind of a thing. The thing that confuses us, I think we initially can see that doesn't make any sense at all. The part of the verse that kind of confuses us is the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. You know, it sounds makes sense. You know, the man of God will live a balanced Christian life. But is it saying the man who fears God is going to have a little wickedness and a little righteousness in his life? Well, of course not. If you want to escape this translation, you can go to the English Standard Version, which says the man who fears God will come forth of them all, from them all. But the reality is what this is saying is we have to appreciate the fact that not every time the Bible uses the phrase, it means the same thing every time. And many times when it does say the man who fears God, it's referring to the godly man or woman who's trusting in the Lord. Here it's more likely in the context of his cynicism, he's just referring to the religious man. There are going to be those who are going to take their wickedness too far, and there's going to be those who take their righteousness too far, but the religious man, he knows how to balance things and have a little bit of each. Well, that's secular morality, and it's empty. It's not going to work. It's futile. And it's absurd. It doesn't even make sense. Another scheme that he uses, and I'm kind of grouping the next few verses together under this, is just that to take a more casual view of sin. In a way, he's already done that, but with some of the specific statements of wisdom here that are coming ahead of us, he's kind of telling us just don't take sin too seriously. In verse 19, he says, "Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city." Perhaps that's kind of a little bit off the topic there. It does make common sense. If you're smart, you'll be powerful. So be smart, be powerful. Well, there's some elements of wisdom in there. But remember, he's speaking from cynicism and the schemes of men. He's trying to tell you how to get ahead. And the fact of the matter is, just because you're smart won't get you ahead. Sometimes it's who you know that gets you ahead. The scheme of man is going to be futile. The next thing he says in verse 20, "There is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins." Now this sounds also right and reasonable. Isn't it a statement of total depravity? It does sound very similar to the statements of Paul that men, there's no one is righteous, no, not one. And certainly we could take it out of this verse. And use it to defend the fact that men are totally depraved, that there's no one on earth who does what is right and never sins. But keep in mind the context. The context is the schemes of men to avoid the sovereignty of God. And so in reality, what he's saying here, I think, in this particular context, is he's saying, well, no one's perfect. Haven't you ever heard people say that? Well, it's not that big a deal. Sin's not that big a deal. Nobody's perfect. And they use that statement to excuse themselves of wrongdoing. Well, I'm just like everybody else. What's the big deal? In verses 21 and 22, again, I think it's kind of saying, well, sin's no big deal. It says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." Again, there's a little common sense, perhaps a little confession here. He's admitting that he's cursed other people. People talk ugly about you. Don't let it bother you. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Don't we say that poem as kids? And so there's initial kind of common sense here, but again, what he's trying to communicate to you is that, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. Yeah, I've sinned, but so has everybody else. They've sinned. We're all sinners. So why are you getting all worked up about that? Let me have a little righteousness and a little wickedness, and we'll be okay. And it's emptiness and it's futile. Men pursue their schemes, and their futile schemes. And he goes on in those verses that we read to talk about, I tested by wisdom, and I was determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. He's pursuing wisdom, he's trying to understand all these things, and he's evaluated life and the meaning of life, and come up with the idea that life is vain, and it's empty, it's meaningless, so I'll take on these schemes, and I'll evaluate these schemes, and I can't figure it out. They're empty. In Job, he talks about the schemes of the wicked. The schemes of the wicked are swept away. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. This writer is beginning to see the emptiness of these schemes. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off, most profound. Who can discover it? I can't figure it out. I don't understand. He's beginning to grasp the futility of these schemes. So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. So he's evaluating these schemes and trying to figure them out, and he's still full of frustration. full of emptiness as he's wrestling with the way man tries to figure things out, the way man tries to escape God in this life, to live under the sun, apart from God. And then he goes into verse 26 and says some things that are initially kind of offensive to us, alarming. And before the women rise up and stone the preacher, we want to understand this in the context of this disillusionment, this cynicism, this frustration that he's having. He's evaluated the schemes. Well, a little righteousness, a little wickedness, that's not going to work. I can't figure that out. It doesn't really matter if I'm no worse than anybody else. I'm still bad. These schemes aren't working. Well, one of the schemes he tried was multiplied relationships. If it is Solomon that's the preacher, we know he multiplied wives upon thousands. If it's not Solomon and it's someone else, he's following in Solomon's footsteps and says, well, one marriage isn't enough. Let me have 2, 3, 50, 100, 1,000. Let me multiply marriages and relationships. And that's a scheme of man. It's not God's plan. That's a scheme of man. Let me see how that works out. And he finds it very bitter. That's the point of these verses from 26 down through 28. It's not an indictment of women. It's an indictment of the futility of multiplying marriages to find fulfillment, and he finds it completely bitter and empty. Because it's not God's design. He's trying to escape the sovereign plan of God, which is one man, one woman, for life, forever. But he's not going to be content to live under the sovereignty of God and under the plan of God, and he's going to multiply these things. Derek Kidner, who's a very wonderful Old Testament commentator, has a good paragraph summarizing this point. He says, for a start, we should notice that this man is not dogmatizing, but reporting. This is his experience, and he doesn't universalize it. More to the point is that he exposes to us the part that sin can play on both sides of an encounter between the sexes. A deeply disillusioning entanglement like that of verse 26 can distort, even destroy, any subsequent attempt at a relationship. No doubt the preacher made his escape, but he was not undamaged. His fruitless search for a woman he could trust may tell us, and does tell us, as much about him and his approach as about any of his acquaintances. And it's tempting to add that, like Solomon, whose mantle he has worn before, he might have done better than to have cast his net widely among 1,000. The schemes of men end in ultimate and complete futility. And he's driving this home by his own personal experience. He wants you to get the note of despair that's in his heart and his life by following the counsel of men. Beloved, it's empty, it's futile, it has no future, it has no hope. But he doesn't end the chapter only on that note. Because in the last verse, he gives us something that's tucked in there, and we might tend to miss it, but it's a very significant place for us to find our hope, to understand that God's grace overcomes man's schemes. And he gives us a statement that he could only get by revelation, not by a scheme, not by personal experience, but it's something that God has revealed. In verse 29, this only have I found, God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. And he comes back to, of course, talk about the emptiness and futility of those schemes men will follow, but he includes in there a very important reminder that in the beginning, God made mankind upright. God created man and woman, righteousness and holy in His sight, with a purpose and with a significance. And the essence of the point is, futility wasn't the first word for men and women, and futility won't be the last word. Creation is the first word, and it comes from God. And by the fall, men entered into futility. They followed many schemes of their own wisdom and their own pursuit and fell into sin and darkness and frustration and futility. The cynicism of Ecclesiastes is exactly our inheritance because of the fall. That's not where it began. It began in creation. When Adam and Eve lived perfectly with God and with one another in light and life and purpose and meaning and hope. And what the writer here is trying to point us to, God, the word of futility wasn't the first word that God spoke, and it's not going to be the last word that God speaks. We're in the middle of futility right now, but futility right now isn't the last word. God gets the last word. Redemption, restoration gets the last word. And His including in there the revelation that God created mankind upright. Though He doesn't complete the statement, it's implied in there. God made mankind upright, but man followed many schemes, and yet God will restore man to Him through Christ. It's what the Bible reminds us of throughout. But in a particular way in Ephesians chapter 2. It says to us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And you lived in those ways, the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You lived in the futility of the schemes of men. All of us who lived among them at one time were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Our testimony is that of Ecclesiastes 7. Utter and cynicism and futility and meaninglessness in this life under the sun. But the answer is, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Futility isn't the last word. It's the word we're living in, but it's not the last word. The last word is that we've been raised together with Christ and we're no longer dead in transgressions and sins. And we're seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. Beloved, you see, the hope that you can grasp in your despair and in your discouragement is not the hope of men's schemes working out, because they won't. They're utterly empty and meaningless and futile. But the hope that you can have in your despair and your discouragement is that God will have the final word. And He will bring in redemption. And that redemption, as the word of creation, is your hope. And Paul's encouragement to you and to me is that we live in that gospel hope. He tells us, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Beloved, it's standing in the word of grace, the word of creation, and the word of redemption, that you have the answer to all the devil's schemes and all the schemes of men and all the despair and the discouragement and the frustration of your life here in this world. Because your sight is driven not under the sun, but above the sun, to the Lord God of heaven and earth, who will bring all things together under one head, who is Jesus Christ. May that be your focal point to get you through the discouragements of the day-to-day life that you face. Keep your eyes on Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, and even though it challenges us in our thinking at times, we are grateful that you have presented to us in such a plain and graphic way the futility of the schemes of men. Lord, we're often so tempted to follow them as though they would have an answer for us. And yet the hope and answer we have is not in the schemes of men in this world, but it's in your word of creation and your word of redemption. May you, O Father, help us to keep our eyes on you, on your sovereignty, on your sovereign grace that can transform our lives and give us an inheritance with the beloved forever. May you strengthen your dear people here today in whatever mindset they have come here with. May they leave with a sense of the wonder and hope that you have given them in creation and redemption. And that Christ would be their strength and their hope and their focus. We ask all this in His name. Amen.